All right, I think it's time to get started. My watch has is 9:01. I'm not sure what time your clock has, but are you aware of the fact you don't have to set your watch anymore if you've got a phone? You when was the last time you set the clock on it? You remember years ago you had to adjust it, and that's me. And you, some of them, you don't even have to adjust when it's daylight savings time. You know, you don't have to wake up and do that 2 a.m. business. I don't know why they wanted me to wake up at 2. I thought I could do that before I went to sleep, but that may not be the case. All right, let's get to the study. We've got a long way to go, and we're talking for this semester, for this series of classes, about the matter of grace. And the name of the class that Kurt gave to it, and I love the name, have not really thought about it, made me think in some areas where I had not thought about, and that is decoding justification by works. Why? Why does it need decoding? Because somebody set a combination on it. You go out and people study the Bible religiously, and it is so complex. It is just absolutely amazing how they've messed it all up, and some's going to have everybody going to be saved, universalism, and some only a very limited number, and that grace is not the same to everybody because only 144,000 are going to go to heaven, and all of those attitudes, and then those individuals who believe that they're righteous because they're good folks. I suspect that's the most common thing we need to decode in relationship to it in America today. It's not like we live deep inside the Bible Belt. We're in a place where people just say, well, if he dies, well, he was a good man. I think he's all right with God. How'd he get all right? Without grace. Didn't need grace. Grace was never a part of his life. And so I want us to spend just 5 or 10 minutes. I hope it'll be less than 10. Don't think it will be. Looking where we are. We started off with a discussion of the matter of grace. And the reality is, because no man is perfect, we need to understand that salvation, anybody that's ever saved, is grace. If you're perfect, you don't need grace. If you're not perfect, you must have grace. And everybody would figure that out, but individuals think that if they'll just be good enough. But we're not saved by grace only. There are individuals who think that universalism, think that everybody's going to be saved by the grace of God. A good God, ever heard anybody verbalize this? A good God never would put anybody in hell. And I don't know, when you go to funerals, I'm not sure that, you ever been to a funeral and wondered if that man up there or that woman up there is the person you knew in the past? Did I tell you the story of the widow whose husband died? And she leaned over to her little boy and said, would you sneak up there and see if that is your dad in the casket? It sure doesn't sound like him, okay? And you know what they're saying about him and everything. Well, we need to understand everybody's got to have grace. But salvation is not by grace only. And then we need to understand there are boundaries of grace. If you say it's not by grace only, not everybody's going to be a recipient of grace. Then you say, what's the boundary? And so we need to understand the grace of God, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, has appeared to all men. And we need to understand that. The grace has appeared to all men, all mankind, but it is God who sets the boundary because he is the one who has been wronged. And we illustrated that using a story I perhaps had never used until this, the relationship between Jacob and Esau. When Jacob comes back to Esau, you remember he had stolen the birthright and the blessing from his older brother, and he's sending gifts. He's sending gifts. You know what those gifts are? Here's you a good King James word. They are a propitiation. What's propitiation? They are an atoning sacrifice. And so those gifts that before he ever gets there, he sends at least twice, he sends messengers to Esau to try to get Esau's favor. Favor? Oh, yes, grace. That's what it is. And so he wants to have it. Now, when he meets Esau, he's not sure how Esau's going to respond. He sent these gifts, and all of a sudden, when he meets Esau, He takes all of his wives and children, puts them at the very, very back. And because he wants his family to be saved from the wrath that could be coming from Esau. And four times in that story of Jacob and Esau, the word grace is found. If the Bible uses that word that many times, we all spend some time looking at it. Where's the first time grace is mentioned in the Bible? Anybody remember that? We talked about it. In Noah, thank you. In the story of Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we need to understand that if you look at the boundaries of Jericho, you will understand that God set some boundaries in relationship to Jericho. But let's go back to Titus chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men. But look at verse 12, teaching us. Grace teaches. Grace reaches out, and God, because he is the one who is wrong, said, I want to tell you about it. And grace, properly understood, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and justly in this present world. Isn't that amazing? Grace teaches. That's part of the boundaries. You learn about grace. Let God be the one who sets the boundaries. And then we talked about Jericho, and I'm trying to rush through this because I don't want to bore anybody, but this is background. God said, I have given you Jericho. What's the boundaries of receiving it? It's by grace. I have given you. That's what grace is. It's a gift from God. It's favor from God. God sets the boundaries. But to understand the taking of Jericho is to understand in an Old Testament story the relationship between grace and faith and obedience. I've given you the city. Now then, here's what I want you to do in response to the fact it's yours. Go get it. It's yours. You go march around it. 13 times they marched around the walls of that city. And the walls fell down. Did I mention when we talked about that before? That you read the text carefully, you'll find out that when those walls fell down, they didn't fall down in a pile of rubble like we might think of an earthquake. You had to climb up over the rocks to get in. The Bible indicates that there were paths through where so they could go in there and take that city. Doesn't surprise me that God did it that way. Does it you? That's grace. Imagine how surprised they were when those walls fell down, especially those who were not individuals who had deep faith. So we've looked at grace, and so then we turned our attention to look at the matter of faith, and we've spent too much time on grace, and we've only got what about 9 or 10 sessions to talk about grace, faith, and works, and I'm locked up on faith. We got to understand faith. You know the source of faith, do you not? Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Put that down. That's where faith comes from, and that is to hear God speak. Now, we spent time, and this is about where we were last week at the last few minutes of the class. The Great Commission shows how hearing produces faith. Look in Acts 2. Here are the people that were crying, crucify him, and now they're saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? What came about? Peter said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, and you know it. That had to convict them. They couldn't deny the miracles. When they saw him cast out demons, they said, we've never seen anything like this. And now, Peter preaches to them, and faith is produced. What is faith? Well, you can give a definition of it. We'll give a definition of it. But you read that story, and if you'd never heard the word faith, if it was a brand new word to you, you know, if you had the Greek word here, I don't know what pistuo is. I really don't know what faith is, you know. Well, how am I going to find out? Just read this story. They came and they preached, and something happened when they heard that preaching. And we'll make this point in a minute. That's exactly what happened in your life. It's sort of like the word love. How are you going to define love? You know, you love your wife. You love your dog. Which one do you love the most? You understand? You love them differently. What about, do you love Krispy Kreme donuts? You know, do you love liver? Well, if you want to be weird like that, go ahead and love liver and onions and everything. But if, you know, what is that? Now, that's several different definitions of love, but we know what love is. You love your grandchildren. Is that something? You love your children? Yeah. I'm not asking you to love your husband, love your wife, because I don't know what happened in the car while we were driving down to the building this morning. But you understand, we know what love is. Then what happened to you that made you change the direction of your life? Marshall, how on earth did you ever marry that weird guy sitting next to you? Can I tell about your dating life and everything, about a boyfriend that you had, and you decided you didn't want it because you wanted somebody to be a Christian? Why'd you do that? Faith. And you, in your own life, you've made those decisions. Don Dodd, it is so great to have you here. You know what faith is. Carol is no longer with you, and so great to have a former elder back here visiting with us today, and it's just great. What a great surprise it was to walk into this building and see. But you know what faith is. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's not just Don, this lost loved ones, you know what that is. I will fear no evil. What is faith? I know what it is. You know, even if I don't have to define the word, we're going to give a word definition. But you've experienced it. You've made decisions. Do you know in the next hour, you will be taking a bite of unleavened bread and drinking a small amount of fruit of the vine. You know what faith is in relationship to that? It's His body, it's His blood. Why do you do it? I hurt God. Why on earth would you ever let somebody dunk you underwater? When my son-in-law was in Africa, he says, you know, they don't swim in Africa, at least in part of Africa where we were from. He said, you cannot imagine what an unbelievable test of faith it is to baptize a Kenyan. You know, he can't swim. He doesn't get around water. He doesn't have what we have access to. And he talked about whenever you take that person and you put them underwater, that's the place where they never, ever, ever want, but they're doing it. What is that? And so you look in, you begin looking this in Acts 2, you look in Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer. He was a sorcerer. He bewitched the people. And when he saw Philip and heard Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, when he preached Christ in that city, he believed. What happened? His whole system of life, and I'm going to use at least part of that definition, the thing that he had trusted in most in his life fell to pieces. Isn't that amazing? That's what faith is. He embraced it, and so you can see it. You can see it in Acts chapter 8. What about Acts chapter 18? many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And I don't know if I wanted to spend more time last week because we were running out of time when I got to this point of the lesson of at Corinth. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. It has a whole list of sins. And it says, "Do you not know that these shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's talking about problems they've got in Corinth. Some of those folks, at least in the previous chapter, at least one man was guilty of some of the things, the very things mentioned in chapter 6. But he says, "And such were some of you." Some among the Corinthians were this and this and this. You look at that list of sins that are there. Just look at it. I think we'll take just a minute to look at it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's knowledge. Where'd that come from? Here in the Word of God. "Do you not know that? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and thieves, nor covetous shall inherit the kingdom of God." And look at verse 11, "And such were some of you." What happened that they were no longer fornicators? What happened that they were no longer covetous? What happened that they were no longer, and you look at this whole list of sins, something happened in their life, and whatever it was embracing a new system of life. And by the way, that new system of life demands the totality of your life. Haven't made that point yet, but you need to understand it. I don't get to pick and choose. I do not set the boundaries of grace, neither do I set the boundaries of faith. David, you're not going to use 1 Corinthians, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 today in the lesson, okay? We're reading through Matthew, and David's sermons is from the chapters we've just read or the chapters that we will be reading. It must be chapter 11, "When they pluck the grains on the Sabbath day." Are you reading the Bible? "It is not that which comes into a man that defiles him, but out of the heart of man comes sexual immorality." Where does homosexuality come from? "God made me." Oh, no, no, no. The Holy Scripture says homosexuality comes out of the heart of a man, not out of his genes. Guys, you got to read it. You got to read it slowly. I'd never seen that. I think I listened, and I'm reading it by listening to it. I'm sorry, David, you told me I needed to read it, but I'm listening to it. I listened to it 7 times. I listened to those 5 chapters 7 or 8 times this week. And you listen and slowly listen to it. Out of the heart of man comes homosexuality. God made me a homosexual. You know what faith says? Faith says it comes out of your own heart. Now, it comes out of our culture. You buy into that culture. You embrace a system of life in relationship to this, you know. And so every sin that we have comes from within the heart of man. Not just talking about that one. God made me with a temper. You know, if you don't believe it, you just cross me and I'll slap you real hard. And you'll see the evidence of it, you know. Well, where'd I get my temper? I guess God gave it. No, no, no. Every person, because we're flesh, has that part of us that's weaker, and maybe other people are tempted by this, and we're tempted by something else. But where does sin come from? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, what? Of his own lust. Homosexuality is sin? Yes. And so a homosexual individual, are you aware there'll be people with homosexual desires in heaven? Does that shock you? There will be people in heaven who had homosexual desires. That may be who all their life had homosexual desires. What'd they do with it? Zero. And you've got to understand that. Just like there will be heterosexuals who have unlawful, unscriptural, illicit desires and expressions of it, and you need to understand they're going to be in heaven too because they did not, they knew the weakness was there and they did not practice it. Well, let's keep going. We'll never get where we want to get. I wanted to look at the conversion of Saul, Acts 9, 22, 26. Didn't do it. You know the story. Do it on your own. What happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? And what changed him so that when he became a Christian, immediately he preached the word in Damascus? That's an astounding affirmation, visualization of what faith is. He heard, and he bought into a new system of things. And what we did last week, we spent some time on this. We'll not spend time right now talking about faith in your life. It's what happened in your life that has given you a system of values that people who are outside of understanding Christianity cannot begin to fathom. Why you make the decisions that you do. You make those decisions, but people do not understand it. Now then, let's look at the next slide, because we want to see faith illustrated in some of these ways. Look at it and recognize that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith comes by hearing the word of God. You got that? Now, faith gives substance to hope. Faith is the evidence on which you make decision, and that it is evidence that is not seen. We know that. I memorized that verse when I was a kid, and at West Huntsville, we had a Sunday night class, and everybody was in it, somewhat like Soldiers of Christ, come to think of it. But we played Bible games and did the very kind of things that's helping us on Sunday night learn the Bible. But you could quote a verse, had to stand up and quote a verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I mean, I knew the other ones. Jesus wept, you know that one. Rejoice evermore. Brethren, pray for us. Pray that you enter not into temptation. But if there are 40 or 50 folks in the room, they get all the good verses. And so you got to find one that you can remember. I know what I remember. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I was 30 years of age before I even thought of what does that mean? Faith is the substance of hope. Faith is the evidence of that which is unseen. And so we need to understand that in relationship as we talk about Hebrews chapter 11, and as we think about Hebrews chapter 11, we need to come to a realization that it is in this chapter that you see faith illustrated over and over and over again. You know what Hebrews 11 says? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that God is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's verse 6. Is that hard to understand? Where there is no faith, there's no pleasing of God. And you and I need to have an appreciation about this. I want us to skip over two or three things, but I want us to get to this understanding faith to talk about faith is not blind faith. I want you to understand this. Unbelievers look at you and your faith, and they look at it like, when you find a penny, is it good luck or bad luck if it's heads or tails? You ever heard that? I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. I found a penny. Oh, was it heads or tails? I was glad I'd found a penny. That's way back when you get, a bag full of candy for a penny. But was it heads or tails? It had to be heads, one of the, I can't remember which one it was. It both bought the same amount of candy, and that's all I was concerned about as a kid when I found a penny. What about a black cat? You have faith in that? People say, that's where you are. And you may need to stop up the ears of your young children if they're here. But what about the Easter bunny? What about the tooth fairy? Did you believe in the tooth fairy? Yeah, where'd it come from? From hearing? You heard it from your mama and your daddy. You heard that, and you believed it with all of your heart. That's a good definition of what faith is. You know what faith is? I think a great illustration of faith is an elevator. You get in an elevator, what happens? You punch a number. And when that door closes and the next time that door opens, it opens exactly. You had substance to punch that button. You had evidence knowing that when you punched that button, you'd arrive at that floor. Ever been on an elevator as you were going down and it stopped on the wrong floor? Did you get off? I've done that. I did that just recently. And I got off and I looked like an idiot making a U-turn as I got off and coming back in. But that's faith. Santa Claus. Reindeers flying? How big is Santa's sled? If there are 7 billion people, are a third of them little kids? Now, you can pick your own number. You can take your fraction, make it whatever you want to. 2 billion bags of toys fit in that sled. And you believed it. Now then, you need to understand that faith is not blind. And don't ever let everybody say that faith is blind. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. I sort of wish I had not put this slide up, because it's going to impact what I wanted to do at this point. How many of you, if you'd never seen a Bible, would believe in God? If you'd not been raised in America, would you believe in God? Some are shaking yes and some are shaking no. Can I rephrase it? If you had never seen a Bible, if you'd not been raised in America, would you believe in a God? I think that's a yes. Why? You want evidence? You know why there's a God? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. I'm not sure the point in your life when you most believed there was a God. I've always enjoyed sunsets and sunrises. You see a painting of a beautiful sunset. There was one in the basement of the Parthenon in Nashville, Tennessee, when I was a student at Lipscomb. Most amazing painting I've ever seen of a sunset. You came in the room, the painting was here, and the sun rays are coming right at you. You walk to the middle of the room, and those sun rays are coming right at you. And you walk over here, and the sun rays are coming at you. I don't know how they did it. I'm not smart enough to do it. But I thought, wow. Somebody painted that? Yeah. They got 100,000 monkeys and gave them all a paintbrush. And would you believe that one of those monkeys painted that portrait? No, that couldn't happen. But if it cannot happen to the painting of a sunset, what about a real one? Can I tell you the point in my life which I think I most believed there had to be a God? Her name is Debbie, our firstborn child. And while Debbie in my hand with her head here and her feet, they came just to either side of my elbow. You cannot tell me that there's no God. You need to understand. Faith is not blind, but the heavens declare. You know what declare speaks of? Speaking, declaration, words that make an affirmation, declaration of independence. The heavens declare God's glory, shows His handiwork. And it does it differently every day. Day unto day, it speaks. And night unto night, it shows knowledge. Now look at the next verse. This is Psalms 19. There is no language on this earth. There's no dialect. There is no speech. There is no language on this earth where the heavens do not declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says that pagans have no excuse on the day of judgment. Why? Well, God gave them evidence. I love it in Acts chapter 14 where Paul said, In times past, God overlooked the sins of the Gentiles, to paraphrase that. And then it says, nevertheless, he left himself not without witness. They didn't have a Bible. In that he gave them fruitful seasons. Isn't that amazing? My early part of my life, the part of the world I grew up in, most every church you preached in, half the church was farmers. I think farming makes you have deeper faith. You put that seed in the ground. And there is something inside that seed that causes it to rot and to reproduce itself 100-fold. You see it. He gave them not just seasons, He gave them fruitful seasons. And it is so evident that every pagan can see it. The truth is, if you used your brain, if you would not just stop your brain thinking and you say, this rock on which some man has carved or painted the eyes and the face of a human, this rock made the world. You've got to be insane. I don't mean that in any bad sense. You have got to block off an amazing section of your brain. Years ago when I preached at Birmingham, we had Carl Johnson in India as a missionary. You know how you talk to Hindus? He would be in a place and he would take a chair and set a chair up on a table. How'd that get there? And he'd move it. What made it move? If you can understand a chair sitting on a table, says somebody's been, anybody ever break in your house? Ever walk in or something, somebody's come into your house, maybe not broken in your house, but they've come to your house and things are out of place. Happens every time, doesn't it? The older I get, the more people break in my house, you know, when I'm trying to find where I left my car keys or something like that. Somebody coming in moving all the time. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. Things don't move. But the heavens declare. But I want you to know that there is evidence far greater than that evidence. There's more evidence. And that is, God has spoken. We talked about God speaking, the heavens declare. The earth and the firmament showing His handiwork. The heavens speaking and saying, God is. Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses says, God has spoken. Do you believe Jesus came into this world as a baby? That's not possible. When Solomon built that gold, that massive temple, he said, I know that you are so great you could never, the heavens cannot contain your glory. How on earth? How on earth can this temple overlaid with gold, you know, 143,000 men, 7 years building that, how on earth could the grandeur of God be contained inside that? Because he says, the heavens cannot contain your glory. By the way, those who are somewhat enamored about the fact that someday Jesus is going to come back on this earth, they've got to get Jesus to miniaturize himself again. If Solomon's temple cannot contain the glory of God, how can the earth contain it? Do you believe he came as a baby? I want to ask you that. There's a reason. That's what faith is. God has spoken. Now then, the rest of Hebrews 1 says, God in former times spake unto the fathers by the prophets. I want you to understand that Mount Sinai is a historical event. I want you to understand not the natures of manuscripts that were written on the day when they were at Mount Sinai, but I'm talking about ancient, ancient manuscripts that tell this story. It really happened. If you'd been at the foot of Mount Sinai and you'd felt that ground shaking under your feet and you heard the voice of God says, thou shalt have another gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Imagine you've been a slave. You've been a brick maker down in Egypt and now all of a sudden you'd made some little bricks and sometimes you'd make good ones and you'd try to make them good with a lot of straw in them so they'd be stronger, you understand? Now then, all of a sudden, here's this mountain that is on fire. Folks, it happened. The Jewish nation is evidence of it. Ever think about that? I don't think Tim here is. Tim Albacher's a member here. Tim had a Jewish friend. And I was going to study with him. I've told this, but some of you have not heard this story. I was studying with Tim's Jewish friend. And he said, I'll study with you, but I don't want to study the new book. I want to study the old one. I said, great. So I asked Erin the question, do you believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever lived? He's Jewish. What is the ready-made answer that you would expect to get? That's not the answer he gave me. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am an Israelite, Jacob's other name. That's who I am.
And he said, I'm not sure. I'm sorry. I smiled real big, and then I said, then how on earth are you Jewish? History. Existence of a nation that has impacted all of mankind. It really happened. But he has not only spoken at Mount Sinai, he's spoken through Jesus. And Jesus really lived on this earth. Jesus is a historical character. Go ahead and put the next couple of slides up, next couple of lines up there. The rest of the Bible is evidence of the fact that God speaks. Jesus is a historical character. Tear up and throw away every Bible on this earth. And there's writings, first century and writings that says Jesus lived. He's a man of history. And when we say 2023 AD in the year of our Lord, what was the year 23 years ago? Well, it's 2000. What about 500 years before that? 1500? 1,000 years before that? 500? 500 years before that? Zero. What happened on this earth, folks, that all of time is measured from the birth of a little baby placed in a manger? Go ahead and put that last line up there. Better watch out. You better watch out. Reading this book will produce faith. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. It's only recently I noticed the context of that. You know the context of John 20? Thomas' denial of Jesus. I will not believe until I have physically touched Jesus, until I've seen that baby in that manger. I will not believe it until I can put my finger in the hole in his hands and put my hand in his side. I will not believe. I will not believe in baby Jesus until I can change his diaper. And when Thomas saw him, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Blessed are you, Simon, because you have seen and believed. But more blessed are those who, having not seen, that's us. And the very next verse, John addresses those who have not seen, and he says, these things are written that you might believe. Folks, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You want to have faith? Then why would you not become a part of us reading the Bible through? As in reading the New Testament through as a congregation. Sermons every week. Some bulletin articles. Some classes. Tonight's sermon, whoever confesses me before men. Two confessions. The Bible says you must make two of them. We'll talk about it tonight. I hope you'll come back for the night service. That's enough for today. Thank you very much.